Well, do turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to his protégé Timothy, which is on page 991 of the Church Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 1 from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Amen. Well, Timothy had been left in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul to pastor that congregation, and in particular to correct a disturbance that was threatening the very existence of that young congregation. Ephesus was the most important city in the Roman province of Asia. It sat on the western coast of what is now Asiatic Turkey. It was a port city sitting at the mouth of the Caistor River on the Aegean Sea. And as such, it was a great export center at which all the produce of Roman Asia was distributed throughout the empire and beyond. And it sat as a natural landing point for those who traveled westward from Rome. It was an affluent city, and it was an influential city, and its prominence was symbolized vividly by a broad boulevard lined with columns which ran for 11 miles right through the heart of the city down to the harbor. That one street declaring the glories of this city. And as a prominent Roman city, Ephesus was the center of the emperor cult, eventually possessing three official temples to the emperor cult. But it was also, as you know from Acts, the center of the worship of Artemis of the Ephesians, housing the temple to Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the world until it was destroyed in the third century. To this city, Christianity had been brought by Paul himself. In AD 52, on his third missionary journey, in the events which are described in Acts 18 and 19, Paul had come to the city. He had stayed in the city for 2 years and used it as a strategic hub to send out missions throughout the whole province of Asia. Well, Paul's ministry in Ephesus began with the large Jewish population of that city, which was his habit. It quickly became evident that this Christianity, which he was promoting and which was gaining an audience throughout the city and throughout the region, was not compatible with the syncretistic religion of Rome. And in particular, it became clear that this Jesus, whom Paul proclaimed, was a direct threat to the worship of Artemis. In Acts 19, we're told that a rebellion arose against Paul and against the church that was developing within that city, and it was led by Demetrius, a silversmith, a man who stood to lose a lot if Christianity gained dominance in that city, because, as we're told there, he made shrines of Artemis. And so he gathered, we're told, men from all that business, and he said to them, there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travels, and for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" This was tremendous opposition. Tremendous cultural opposition as the apostle and those with him stood directly opposed to the dominant religion of Ephesus. So powerful was this religion that for 2 hours the whole city would be caught up in this almost mindless chant of "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But yet, as great as that cultural opposition was, the gospel took root in Ephesus. And the church was established. And just as a side note, that is incredibly significant for us as we live in a day in which the Jesus we proclaim is increasingly at opposition with the culture in which we live. Here, we see it does not matter how loudly the culture protests or how much people shout if the Spirit of God moves. The Spirit blessed Paul's preaching, and many, we know from the letter to the Ephesians, were brought into that church, both from Jewish backgrounds but also from the Gentile Artemis worshipping backgrounds, brought together in one church within this prominent city. But by the time of Paul's fourth missionary journey, there had grown a disturbance within this church, which was threatening the very life of this congregation. And so Paul sent Timothy, his apprentice, to guide this congregation and bring them back onto the right track. And the problem that had arisen within Ephesus was not like that in Corinth. You remember how that church had struggled to adapt Roman morality to their newfound faith in Christ, struggling to apply Christian ethics to their lives, sometimes maintaining rigors of Romanism, sometimes over-correcting into completely licentious behavior. Struggling with that morality, that wasn't the problem at Ephesus. And the problem here wasn't an ethnic one, like in Galatia, as the Judaizers claimed an inherent superiority over the Gentiles. It wasn't even, and this is surprising in light of what we just read in Acts 19, it wasn't a problem of persecution, like that which precipitated the letter to the Hebrews. The problem that arose within this Ephesian congregation was a theological one. It was a doctrinal one. And it was threatening to contradict and undermine that which Paul had taught them about the gospel when he was there. This error that was being promulgated in Ephesus was apparently very subtle, but yet very powerfully threatening apostolic orthodoxy, and would, if it continued, make shipwreck of the believers there. But if that's not bad enough, it seems that the men who were promoting this false teaching were the elders of this congregation. Paul's reiteration of the qualification of elders in chapter 3, and his statement that he himself had to excommunicate Hymenaeus and Alexander at the end of chapter 1, as we'll see next week, and his stress in chapter 5 that sinning elders must be disciplined publicly, all come together to point to the origin of this trouble as the leadership of the church itself. This is no doubt why it was tackled not by a simple letter to this congregation, as Paul had tackled the disturbances at Galatia and Corinth and possibly amongst the Hebrews. Paul knew the severity of this problem, and he knew that it needed to be taught with someone who essentially bore his authority. And so he sent Timothy, his trusted disciple, to personally oversee the correction of this errant doctrine and steer this wayward congregation back onto a more sure and stable course. And it seems that what these wayward elders had begun to teach was not so much an outright assault on Paul's teaching, but was rather a speculative theology, which focused on the minutiae of Old Testament genealogies, which they then combined with Jewish, probably intertestamental myths. We don't know exactly what they were doing. We don't know exactly what they were teaching, because Paul doesn't spend a lot of time on it. His concern here is not directly to deconstruct it. It's almost as if he just trusts Timothy, that Timothy will know how to counter this false teaching when he gets there. Paul's bigger concern is the effect that all this was having on this congregation who were being subjected to it. These speculations and vain discussions over these irrelevant minutiae were not just threatening the knowledge that Paul had imparted to them, they were corrupting the peace and purity of the church. That's why Paul says in verse 5 that he is sending Timothy. He is charging Timothy to go to this congregation. And the aim of that charge is a love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Things that apparently were not being produced by this heresy that was being promoted in this church. Paul wants this church to be brought back from this heretical line, brought back into line with good doctrine, and the aim of which is that this congregation again be marred by love. The great implication of verse 5 is that whatever was being peddled by these errant elders was not resulting in love, but was resulting in a division that was being born out of this speculation. Donald Guthrie, in his commentary on this, says the irrelevance of the spurious doctrine is in direct contrast to the edification which should result from true Christian teaching. The irrelevance of this spurious doctrine was creating an unloving congregation. A congregation that were no doubt being divided into the ins and the outs. Those who understood this speculation, who got this insider knowledge, and those who were on the outside and who remained outside the pale, merely existing in that which Paul had taught them. But this is a perennial problem that we see springing up throughout the history of the church. This very same pattern rears its ugly head time and again as people claim to have some kind of new insight into Scripture that was not previously known and which presents itself as a way to get to true Christianity, presents itself as a way to true spirituality. We've seen it throughout the church, right from this first century heresy in Ephesus all the way through, most dramatically in our kind of sphere, I think, of the 19th century theologians who adopted the position of higher criticism. Those scholars, many of whom, just like here in Ephesus, were elders in the church, but who claimed that they had achieved a level of understanding never before known. And that they had, through their new knowledge, come to an understanding of the true nature of Scripture. That they now had understood something that the church for 1800 years had been ignorant of. That they now understood that while the Word of God was contained within the Bible, the Bible itself was a flawed and human document which misrepresented God and Jesus Christ, and which needed them in all their wisdom to weed out that which was genuine and that which was faulty. But we know, of course, it's not just an academic problem. Christian bookstores are filled with books which claim a new insight into the Christian life, which will finally bring you into the true spiritual breakthrough that you have been longing for. Many of those books, like here at Ephesus, take their cue from obscure portions of Scripture that they take out of context and they then misapply. It is the driving force behind the prosperity gospel movement, which misapplies Scripture and forces it into the service of idols, proclaiming that if you do the right things in the right ways, God will give you what your heart really desires. Not himself, but a good life. Right, we saw it so vividly just a few years ago. Perhaps you remember the craze that surrounded that little book, The Prayer of Jabez. It became this multi-million dollar industry. This little book, and out came devotionals and all kinds of things surrounding this. It was sold as the key to the successful Christian life. It said, if only you pray like Jabez, then you will unlock the door to the level of spirituality and contentment that you have otherwise found elusive. This obscure portion of Scripture is the thing that you have been missing. It's a constant temptation which comes in a level of disguises and forms, but which, like this heresy in Ephesus, undermines and opposes that plain gospel of union with God and citizenship in the kingdom of heaven through faith in Christ. That gospel which Paul had preached so powerfully and effectually at Ephesus. And so Paul commands Timothy, counter these men. Counter these men. Oppose these men. These men who take to themselves the honor of teachers of the law, but who do not understand the things about which they speak. And what Timothy was to counter them with was a teaching that produces not speculation and vain discussion, but which results in love issuing from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that teaching is, as we'll see more closely next week, described by Paul in verse 11 as the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. What was Timothy to do in response to these speculations on minutiae? What was he to do in response to these vain discussions? He was to preach the gospel. He was to come with the same gospel that Paul had initially come to Ephesus. He was to proclaim the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. You see, the gospel but does not divide. The gospel unites. It is the plain and central doctrine of the Christian life, which, while it might be known better, can never be gone beyond. It is that plain and central doctrine which is the very sum and substance of the Christian life and does not require some expert insight in order to bring us closer to God. It is this gospel of sinners redeemed by the love of God manifest in the sacrifice of Christ that is spread across the pages of Scripture. It's what it's all about. Even those obscure passages. It's all about Jesus. It's all about that gospel. It's all about the glory of God in bringing sinners to Himself through the cross of Christ. What are your Bibles about? They're about the gospel. They tell us the truth about ourselves. They tell us the truth about God. And they tell us the truth about how the two might be reconciled. And that gospel is not only spread across the pages of Scripture, it is plainly spread across the pages of Scripture. You remember how the Westminster Divines described this. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, subsection 7, they said, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. That's where false teachers get their footing. All things in Scripture, they're not all alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet, they said, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due sense of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. They said, listen, if they wrote their great confession of faith to guide the church, they said, this is the essential nature of Scripture. Yes, some things are hard to understand. Revelation is hard to understand. Daniel's visions are hard to understand. As Peter even says of Paul, some things he writes, hard to understand. But the things which are necessary to be known and believed and observed for salvation, the things that are necessary to bring you on in your faith and in your discipleship, the gospel is clearly propounded in Scripture. We don't need some higher knowledge. We don't need some expert teacher to unlock them for us. We don't need a mediator to stand between us and Scripture. It is plain, so that the learned, but also the unlearned, can understand them. Now don't get me wrong. We need theological professionals. In fact, the situation that had arisen at Ephesus speaks to the continuing need for the church to maintain an educated clergy. Now we don't need some kind of priestly interpreter to interpret the Word of God for us and make us reliant upon them because it's too difficult for ordinary people to understand. We don't need that, but we do need faithful teachers who can navigate through those unclear portions of Scripture so that those who would seize on those obscure parts might not take Christians captive by their deceits. In other words, the church needs Timothys. They need solid men who understand apostolic doctrine and who are able to guard the Lord's people from those who would claim a new teaching. But that's why we in the PCA guard our pulpits. We do not let men regularly preach in our pulpits until he is licensed by a presbytery. He might do so once or twice, but if he is regularly standing in a pulpit of the Church of Christ, then we bring him to our presbyteries. If we are going to entrust the spiritual well-being of the people of God to a man, then that man must first be examined and he must be found true in his doctrine. We need men who know what they're talking about, who understand this book, and who are able to teach it to others. Because you see, we don't just need an educated clergy, we need an educated laity, who themselves are well acquainted with apostolic doctrine, who know the gospel through and through, who know their Bibles and know how to fit together, how they fit together and how each part of Scripture relates to the other in order to fill out the one redemptive story that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Now some laymen will have seminary level expertise. Some will know original languages. Some will have a pretty solid working knowledge of biblical and systematic theology, and that is great. But all Christians should be able to know their Bibles to the extent that they know when something does not ring true. They should understand that there is no two-tier Christianity, and that the fullness of the Christian life comes the same way as the beginning of the Christian life, and that is through the knowledge of the gospel. That's why we are keen here on Christian education. That's why we try to gather solid material for Sunday school, to train you well in the Scriptures, that you might know this book and trust this book. That's why I try to pitch high in my sermon, to bring you along, to help you understand that this book that we study, that we hold dear, this book on which our faith is built, is not a loose collection of religious platitudes, but nor is it a compilation of obscure and hard to understand stories or philosophies, but this is a robust story that fits together to show us the place we have with God through Jesus Christ, so that you might stand firm. And that's what Paul urged the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, wasn't it? When he described the ordering of the church in Ephesians 4:11, he said that God gave to the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. He said God has given to the church, for the well-being of the church, professional men who know apostolic doctrine. Men who are called to office in the church, who are called as apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. But what are they to do? Not to stand as some kind of mystical teachers, but their job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We all attain to this, Paul says, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Paul says, understand, honor your teachers, honor your leaders, honor those men whom God has called to guide you and shepherd you in the church, the Timothys. But understand that God has called you to know your Bibles, to grow in the knowledge of the Son of God, to grow in the knowledge of the Gospel. That's how he says you grow into mature manhood, not by discovering some previously unknown teaching, but by growing in your knowledge of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And the result is that you will know when teaching does not ring true. And you will not be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It was cunning and crafty and deceitful elders that had corrupted the church in Ephesus. But Paul sent Timothy with this charge: teach them good doctrine, Timothy. Because doctrine matters. Theology matters. There's a devil who wants to tempt you away from Christ, and he will use the Bible to do so. So let us then be resolved to be committed to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, that apostolic gospel, that we might love one another from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, and that we might stand firm in the day of trouble. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us diligent students of our Bibles. Father, you have given us in the Bible an incredible blessing, that you have spoken to us not in mystical mysteries that require interpreters, but you have given us your word as Calvin said, as if in baby talk, that we might pick up this plain scripture and that we might read it and through the interpretation of your Holy Spirit understand what it means. Lord, may you give us a love for this word, understanding that it is our defense against heretics and teachers who would corrupt the church. Lord, may you train us in the gospel by which we have been saved, that we might know it better and better and better every day of our lives. Father, come and teach us your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.